Last night, Libby and I went to a dinner at some old friend's house that we hadn't seen in a long, long time. And it was an early dinner, so we left a little bit after 8 o'clock. And we were driving back through Chapel Hill to our house, about 8:15, 8:20, and we noticed something. We noticed that there were really no cars on the road whatsoever. It was as if we were driving at 3 a.m. in the morning through Chapel Hill. The only cars we saw were pizza delivery cars. Those are the only ones on the road. Now, we knew instantly why the roads are empty. Because, we live in the two towns with the greatest basketball rivalry ever, right? And so we knew everybody was watching the game. We had it, recorded, and we were going to watch it as soon as we got home. And I don't know how you watch. Well, first of all, raise your hand if you saw any of the Duke Carolina. Okay. So if you hate college basketball, just bear with me for a few minutes. We'll get to something spiritual. It is so intense, and there's an urgency about this game. ESPN has recognized it for a long time, so they do game day often from Chapel Hill or Durham when it happens. And if you're into the game, every single possession is urgent, right? I mean, from the tip-off. And I don't know, if you're one of the fans, a Duke of Carolina fan, how do you watch a Duke of Carolina game? One of my youngest sons, right after college, he couldn't stand to watch it almost. He would leave, go on a walk. It was just so intense. Do you watch it in the fetal position, on the sofa, or depends on where your team is? Nicole Savannick, she says she cleans her house while she's watching. That her house is just spotless and, everything around the television room because she's just scrubbing away. Maybe you're like me. I might yell, "That wasn't a foul!" Although I'm not a really good fan. I get mad at my own team. Has anybody ever taught you how to defend the drive? And if you're a Carolina fan watching last night, you think that, Luke Kennard is just going to score on every single possession or get fouled. If you're a Duke fan, you're thinking, why can't they get some of those defensive rebounds, those offense? So you're going kind of crazy. Now, I think that our appeal to sports, why sports are fascinating for some of us, not just for those of us who were wannabe athletes, but peaked in sixth grade recess and never had another opportunity. But I think many people found it appealing because it's one of the few human endeavors on display where somebody is giving it their all, where physically and mentally they're 100% present, and they're trying as hard as they possibly can, particularly in college athletics, college sports. And that kind of dedication, that kind of urgency, captures us. It grabs us. Well, believe it or not, there's an urgency about the Christian life, not like a Duke Carolina, don't worry, I'm not going to trivialize a Christian life like that, but there's an urgency about the Christian life that requires all that we are, that requires everything about us. And we get a sense of this urgency in Luke's gospel, where Jesus, as it says in some translations, sets his face towards Jerusalem. He's been conducting a ministry in Galilee. He's been to Jerusalem before, but the time has now come for him to head to those concluding events. And he knows what's going to happen. His disciples and followers do not. Matter of fact, they misunderstand what's awaiting there in Jerusalem. Up until this point, earlier in this chapter, three of his disciples have had this experience with Jesus. They went up on a mountain to pray with him. They sort of fell asleep, but when they woke up, Jesus was no longer just by himself or with them. What's called the transfiguration. He was suddenly just surrounded by the brightest light. and two others were standing there talking with him, Moses and Elijah. It's hard to imagine the splendor and the glory of that moment. And they're talking about his upcoming departure. And knowing the end of the story, that the cross is awaiting, it's comforting and encouraging to know that before Jesus got to the Garden of Gethsemane and was all alone, he was with Moses and Elijah, and they were talking about it. And remember, Peter, he thought, this is so special. Let's build a shrine to all three of these. And suddenly a cloud enveloped them. They heard a voice said, no, this is my son. Listen to him. So in verse 51, pivot point for Jesus, he turns and he heads towards Jerusalem. And it's like the momentum picks up. It's like the urgency and the intensity pick up. And as we begin to engage some of these stories, we're not going to be able to cover every story in the six Sundays during Lent, but we'll touch down in some of the key stories. We want to see that urgency. We want to ask ourselves, what might you be urgent about? What matters so much to you that it might require all that you are, all that you have? In this passage, it begins with Jesus sending messengers to prepare the way. And Jesus is doing something unusual for a Jew. He's making his way from Galilee, which is in the north, to Jerusalem, which is in the south, but it's in the mountains. He's making his way through Samaria, a country in between. And you probably know a little bit of the history. Samaritans and Jews just hated each other. Now, if you only know the word Samaritan attached to the word Good Samaritan because of the story Jesus later tells on his way to Jerusalem, you think of a Samaritan as a noble person who went out of their way to help a stranger, someone who had been beaten up. But for the Jews, Samaritans were half-breed, mongrel, screwed up worshipers of God in the wrong way. They were people that had been blended in with the Assyrians and settled there. So Jews and Samaritans hated each other, and that's why it was so startling when Jesus would ask a Samaritan woman in John's Gospel, chapter 4, for a drink of water. She was stunned by it. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, it wasn't unusual for Samaritans to mistreat Jews that were traveling through their region. Some might even been beaten or even killed on their way. But Jesus was wanting to find hospitality. He was wanting to extend the movement to them as he went. And we're told that the first Samaritan village said, no way, you're not welcome here. And James and John, they say, Jesus, you want us to call down fire? Now, this is such an odd, did they really think they could do that? What made them think that they could do that? And they probably asked that because they wanted to impress Jesus with their sense, their faith, and their dedication to him. You have to remember, James and John, their nickname, they were called the Sons of Thunder. How would you have liked to have been the parents of those teenagers? Hey, how are the Sons of Thunder doing? What havoc have they recently... Right before this and some other gospel stories, John and James are the ones saying, hey, can we be the greatest with you? Can we sit on your right hand and your left hand? Right away, we get the picture that disciples don't get it, that they think it's about power. They think it's about control. They think it's about dominance over these bad, wicked Samaritans now. And Jesus, he rebukes them. He doesn't say anything else. He just rebukes them. And he keeps going. They go to another village. Then we have three conversations with three individuals who seem to want to follow Jesus. They seem dedicated to following Jesus. But startlingly, Jesus rejects them. He basically says, unless you're willing to give it all, don't even bother. Don't bother. You're not fit for this kingdom. You're not fit for this movement. The first is a man. It doesn't he's just saying, Jesus, I want to follow you. And somehow, Jesus detects in what he's saying that he probably thinks, this is about how I'm going to get the good life. Maybe this is how I'm going to get the power to live the kind of life I want to live. And Jesus replies in an odd way. He says, you can follow me, but guess what? I don't have any place to live. You know, foxes and birds, they're better off than me. If you're going to follow me, it's not going to be to that happy, good life that you want. It's going to be to an alien life in this world that I have. And again, most of the disciples misunderstood that. They thought it was going to be about power, about goodness, about everything. You're going to make my life exactly what I want it to be. Later we see he tells them, no, if you follow me, there's a cross involved, not just for me, but for you. The second man seems to be a reasonable thing. Said, I'll follow you, but let me first bury my father. Now, Bible interpreters, they're not sure whether or not his father had just recently died or his father was still alive. Most think that his father was still alive because if his father just died, he wouldn't have been there in the first place, you know, paying attention to Jesus. According to Jewish law and tradition, when somebody dies, the top priority is to get him buried within a day, you know, so according to Jewish law and tradition, that if somebody dies, your kid's circumcision may be scheduled that next day. That's going to have to be postponed. Your study of the Torah may be that next day, but that's going to have to be postponed. Everything goes to second place. But others think that he was really saying, listen, I've got to take care of my dad, or my parents are still alive. You know, once I settle that, I will follow you. Third person says, I'll follow you, but let me go say goodbye to my family. That sounds reasonable. And Jesus says, nah, it won't work. You know, what person plowing a field, you know, turns around and looks backwards? If you do, you're going to screw up the field. You can't plow a straight path. And it's really strange that Jesus looks like he's meeting enthusiastic, wannabe followers, and he's making the demand so high that they can't meet it. He's saying, now. And they're saying, but first. You know what? I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, I think, oh, Lord, forgive me. It seems like I have a lot of but first, but second, but thirds, but fourth. You know, how do I get caught by the urgency that it means to follow you? And it seems paradoxical, too, because this is the same Jesus that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, 28, verse 28 and 29, he looks out and he says, is anybody just worn out? Is anybody so burdened by life, you know, you need rest? Come follow me, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke. It's an easy yoke. He says, because I'm gentle, and I'm humble and gentle of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's the sort of Mr. Rogers Jesus. Anybody need peace and quiet? Come follow me. In this passage, it's like the brave heart Jesus. You know, if you're ready to die, come follow me. And Jesus is demanding everything. He's demanding that following him is the most urgent, the most intense priority of our lives. Think about just for a minute. What produces urgency or intensity in your life? Because honestly, most of us are flooded, right? Flooded with the stress of the urgent. Remember Stephen Covey's book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, 30-some years ago, and he talked about the four quadrants of how you use your time. Quadrant one, You focus your time on doing that which is urgent and that which is important. Quadrant two, you focus your time on doing that which is important, but it's not urgent. It's not demanding attention. It's not, there are no sirens associated with it. Chapter three, or quadrant three, that thing that's urgent, but it's not important. There's a lot of stuff like that. And quadrant four is those things in your life that they're not important and they're not really urgent. Like Duke UNC basketball or what? And Covey discovers that most of us have to camp out in quadrant four. We have to veg out. We have to become addicted to something or find some other mindless thing to do because we're so overwhelmed with quadrant one and quadrant three, the urgent, urgent, urgent stuff. What makes you too urgent almost to live, to manage life, produce addictions in us, the needs for medications, all sorts of things? We're flooded with urgency. There are at least five things that occur to me that flood us with urgency. Some legitimate and some not. First is crisis. Something you don't volunteer for. Something happens in your life and, again, all the alarms go. You have to show up with everything. Crisis of a terminal diagnosis. Everything changes. The sudden loss, death of a loved one. The illness of a child, a job loss, just the crises that come our way just fill us with a sense of urgency and intensity. If you're married, your spouse one night says, I don't love you anymore. I'm leaving. Everything suddenly changes, and you can't avoid it. Again, you didn't volunteer for it. You can't avoid it. There's a positive kind of urgency that we fill our lives with, and that may be the urgency of opportunity. Opportunity. You're offered a job, a dream job that you weren't even anticipating. You got accepted to a degree program that's like amazing to you, and you're going to change everything in your life to engage that degree program. A house that you've wanted a long time becomes available to you. You know, there's an opportunity, and those opportunities of bring urgency. Sometimes another urgency factor is associated with opportunity, ambition. Ambition. You have an ambition to grow or develop in that career. A young man said to me recently, he said, I'm always trying to find, like Tarzan, a stronger, bigger vine. And I think what he meant by that, a higher vine, one that will carry me to more trees, more opportunity in my job and my career. That's an ambition urgency. For many of us, our lives are filled with an urgency that I call the urgency of volume. There are just so many demands on our life. Just the volume of the demands sort of swamp us. Are you getting depressed as I'm keep talking about these kind of, you know, you just, you don't feel urgency anymore. You just feel numbness. A doctor friend of mine, no one part of this church, in case you're a patient, a doctor friend of mine says, I feel like all day there are ducks biting at my, nipping at my heels, pecking my ankles all day long. That's what it feels like. I can't imagine he's a very happy doctor by 2 or 3 o'clock. What's your problem? You're not dead yet. Get out of here. Just a volume of things. I think for a lot of us, though, an undetected or undiagnosed urgency is the urgency that comes from performance, from the pressure that we've got to perform. We've got to be the best at this or that. We've got to be the best parent, the best husband, the best worker, the best something. And it's kind of the urgency born out of our own insecurities, out of our own perhaps losses as a child that we're trying to, you know, fill in somehow. And thank goodness there are recovery programs, there's therapy, all sorts of things to help us identify. Why do you do that? Why do you think you must be that? And we discover it's this urgency of importance. Well, here's the thing with Jesus. He doesn't want to add number 6 to a list of 5 already. He doesn't want to compete with all the other urgencies. He can demand all that we are, and in that demand and requirement, actually give us the rest that we need for our hearts, for our souls. The two things can be true simultaneously. Because following him, we discover, is the only thing that's going to matter. The only thing that's going to matter. Following him is the only thing that has the potential to shape every other aspect. And that's why he wants it to be total. That's why when he calls them to follow him, he can't imagine a moment or a reason in our life when we're not seeking first the kingdom of God. What it means to seek the kingdom of God is to seek the reign, the rule, the leadership of God in our life. And it's not meant to be this sort of obsessive, pressurized kind of experience. He says it's finally freedom for us to seek that which matters. A question Jesus would ask, when are you not following me? When do you think life will go better if you don't follow me in whatever area of your life? I mean, things really change in our lives when, as a husband, I'm first following Jesus. I mean, it reorients everything about how I relate to Libby, how I think about Libby, how I think about myself in a relationship to her. It changes every dimension if I'm first a follower of Jesus. You know, I recognize her as a wonderful gift and a blessing in my life, not someone to control and to turn into a staff person for my life, but someone to love in the name of Jesus. It really, really changes, again, how I act as a parent if I'm following Jesus first. Sadly, and I've admitted to you before, if I'm not following Jesus first as a parent, then I am dangerous to my kids. Absolutely dangerous. I'm just not going to be safe. I'm going to be trying to conform them into my image, or whatever my pathologies are going to be reproduced in them. I've got to first follow Jesus. Work, leisure, whatever. I mean, I'm trying to think. What area of my life might benefit if I stop following Jesus? None. None. So to follow Jesus, to feel the urgency of Jesus, is first to know that, number one, it's total. It's total. That I'm not, it's not total in reality. Do you know what I mean? I've had to learn that it's total, and I'm still learning that it's total. And that relates to the second part. It's a process. It's a process. It begins with a decision, multiple decisions. I have decided to follow Jesus. It began with a decision to trust my life, my salvation to Christ. But it's a decision and made over and over and over again. That's why Tim Keller says there's never a day when we don't need the gospel. We don't need to be drawn to Christ through the gospel. Knowing that it's a process helps me realize there are ups and downs to it. That means successes and failures to it. To follow Jesus doesn't mean I have to apply my compulsion towards perfection to that. The irony of coming to me if you're heavy, burdened, worn out. There's a demand, a cost of discipleship, but there's a grace to it where Christ accepts all that we're not. All that we're not. It's so wonderful to me that he didn't wait till his disciples were there and got it and were perfect before he set out for Jerusalem. That's why Paul says in Romans 5, God demonstrates his love for this, that while we were his enemies, while we were messed up, that's when he sent Christ. Not like, now that they're all cleaned up, I'll send Christ. It's a process. And to tell you the truth, it's a waste of time to crucify myself over and over again when I fall short. The falling short is, hey, just get back in step with Jesus. Just see where he's going again. It's a process. The third most important thing to realize about the urgency of following Christ and the cost of following Christ is that it's motivated by love, not fear. Now, you could read these conversations with these people and say, oh, man, I'm sure Christ would say the same thing to me. You've turned back too many times. I can't use you. You can't be part of this, you know? No. It's because of his love that he causes. Why do you think he's doing what he's doing? That he's afraid of God, his Father? That he's afraid he's going to have disapproval from God, his Father? He makes it clear in John's gospel, it's all about love. I do this because I love the Father. I do this because I love you. I want you to share in that love. We forget Jesus' obsession with our joy in being connected with the joy he has experienced with God from eternity. You know, that's, by the way, that's why he has no home in this world. He came from his home, what the Bible calls glory. So he never expected the world to give him what he needed or wanted most. It only was with God the Father. And that was love and joy that drove him. We never get to, I mean, as hard as the cross was, as desperate as Gethsemane was, we never get the should, ought to from Jesus. We just see the motivation of joy. As we look at these stories, if we look at them correctly, there'll be times when we'll be confused. There'll be times when we'll be a little bit unsure. Not really sure what Jesus meant by that or how we apply it to our life. You know, I hope after this sermon, no one comes up to me and said, man, I really heard the Lord speak, and I think he wants me to leave my family and go into a convent. You know, so I'm sorry, I've been saying, but first let me take care of my family. But first let me do these other things. Jesus is saying, with all you do, do it as you follow me. He's not saying stop doing. First, let me quit my job. First, there will be moments and points of decision, particularly if you have kids as they get older and they come to you with a decision they've made that you can't agree with. And part of your discipleship of Jesus is to let them mess up because you can't control them. They've got to find what it means to be on the way with Jesus. And you can't save them from the lessons that were required to do that. It's love, though, that motivates us. Yesterday, I had planned to say, have my first statement to begin this sermon be this. Sometimes I don't think I'm a Christian. But I thought, that might not be a way to begin a sermon as a pastor. I'm not doubting my salvation, because I could go on to say, like one pastor said in a book, but don't worry, that's not doubting my salvation, because I don't think you're a Christian either. I said, now why would I feel like I was a Christian? Because I might look at a passage like this and say, oh Lord, I don't know if I follow like that. I don't know if you have everything of me. And as I was meditating on that, then as I was driving home, I just threw in an old CD of worship music from like 15 years ago from North Point Church down in Atlanta. These old songs. And as they started playing, oh man, my love of Jesus and his love of me was just so powerful that there was no issue whatsoever about the desire of my heart and about the love of Christ. Remember that old song? Was it Michael? You are, this is the air I breathe. This da 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 da. Your holy presence living in me. I almost had to pull off the road. it was suddenly so real to me, the path I want to be on. And because it was so real in worship and an expression of love, I didn't find myself calculating all the what-ifs. How does this apply? Or am I good enough? All that stuff just disappeared because I was so aware of his love for me and his call. And it was so powerful that there was only one answer. Yes, I'll go. I'll follow you. In just a moment, I'm going to invite you to this table. This table where Jesus demonstrates the fullest commitment a human being could ever have towards another human being. His fullest commitment to God the Father to give his life. His fullest commitment to us to give his life. That we might be on the way with him. That we might experience his call in such a transforming way that it actually has potential to permeate everything else. If that's true, I imagine before this Lent season's over, somebody at work's going to ask you, hey, you were so kind about this. Why was that? And you might have to actually fess up that was because you were following Jesus without being too religious or weird. A guy told me he came to faith because of a boss at work. He asked the boss, you don't seem to be bothered by all these problems like the rest of us. Why not? And the boss said, well, when I think of what God's done in my life, this is nothing. And it was that one comment by his boss that opened up a spiritual door for him. Because he was following. He was following. Will you bow in prayer? Lord Jesus, will you speak the words to all of us? Follow me. You've done it before. We've stepped out. But may we know that we're on the way with you. And as we hear those words, may we be freed from the but first, whether it's fear, ambition, distraction, idolatry, whatever might be the but first. Instead, may we step into place with you. Jesus, transform the different areas of our life. Bring them into alignment. Bring them into just the perfect calibration. Because we're now following you. In your name we ask it. Amen.